John 21, please. Gospel of John, chapter 21. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and on this wise showed he himself. There were together Simon Peter, and Thomas called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples. Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a fishing. They say unto him, We also go with thee. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore. But the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus saith unto them, Children, have ye any meat? They answered him, No. And he said unto them, Cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. They cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved saith to Peter, It is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and did cast himself into the sea. And the other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from land, but as it were 200 cubits, dragging the net with fishes. As soon then as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid thereon, and bread. Jesus saith unto them, Bring the fish which ye have now caught. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of great fishes, 153. And for all there were so many, yet was not the net broken. Jesus saith unto them, Come and dine. And none of the disciples dared ask him, Who art thou? Knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then cometh and taketh bread and giveth them, and fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after that he was risen from the dead. So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my lambs. He saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, Feed my sheep. We'll stop our reading there this evening. Now, just by way of review, we began our series of these studies in the Garden of what? Gethsemane. All right. Now, somebody tell me what Gethsemane means.
Pressure.
Pressure. It's the place of the olive press. And in that place of the olive press, the Garden of Gethsemane, we learned a very serious lesson about the Son of God. We learned a truth concerning Him. And that truth was known as His what?
Submission.
His submission. And we saw that in the threefold prayer that He prayed when He said, Not my will, but thine be done. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Not my will, but thine be done. Then they took the Lord Jesus, arrested Him there, and made their way to Pilate's judgment hall, which was known as... That's what it means.
Praetorium.
That's what it means.
Gabbatha.
The place was Gabbatha. That's right. And it was the place of the pavement, as Chip said. And it was a hard place. But there we learned another lesson about the Lord Jesus in His character and His person. And it wasn't there we so much that we learned about His submission, but His what?
Sinlessness.
His sinlessness. And we found that in that place, it was not so much heaven telling us of His perfection and His impeccability, but it was His enemies themselves telling us of the perfection and sinlessness of the Lord Jesus, when three times over Pilate himself said, "I find no fault in Him. I find no fault in Him. I find no fault in Him at all."
Amen.
Even Pilate's wife said, "Have nothing to do with this righteous man." And so there it was in that mock trial that they performed on the Lord Jesus, and in that hard place of the pavement where they abused Him and scourged Him and mocked Him. And then they made their way from Gethsemane to Gabbatha and onward
Golgotha.
To Golgotha. And Golgotha means
the place of the skull.
The place of the skull. It's where all has been torn away from the head of man. That place where the flesh has been torn off, and what we have is an empty skull. And men, in their mindless act, committed the largest travesty of them all. No greater tragedy ever performed than what took place on Golgotha. And we learned another very serious lesson about the Son of God. It wasn't His submission nor His sinlessness, although they were very plainly seen at Golgotha. But the lesson we learned there had to do with His
substitution.
His substitution. That's right. Yeah. And so it was there that we can say, Jesus died for me.
Amen.
He was my substitute. Now you know that we can say tonight that the Lord Jesus is not your substitute unless you've received Him and taken Him to yourself and said, "I need Him to save me." At that moment, He becomes your personal substitute. For if He was everybody's substitute, then everybody would automatically be saved, right? But this is a very personal thing, where one must see themselves deserving that death that He died. They must see themselves as completely lost, without hope, on their way to a devil's hell, under the wrath of God right at this moment. You don't have to wait till some unknown day in the future to find out whether you're going to decide to be saved or not. Now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. And the truth is that the Lord Jesus Himself said in John chapter 3, "He that believeth not is condemned already." You don't have to wait to see someday in the future, if you stand before God, to see if you're condemned or not. I tell you, if you have not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God, that when He died on that cross, He died for you personally, you individually. It was your sin that nailed Him to that cross. You deserved it. He took it. And He satisfied every demand that God had for your sin. If you don't believe that, you're condemned already. You're currently under God's judgment. That's what it means. Condemned means judged. Already means right now. Condemned already, currently under the wrath of God. It's an awful place to be. And may I lovingly say to you tonight, you do not have to be under God's judgment any longer. Come to Him tonight. Cast yourself on that substitute and say, "By God's grace, He's the only one. He's the only one that could ever satisfy God for all of my guilt and sin. And He'll save you today."
Amen.
Trust Him tonight. Well, we've been making our way on a trip through the Lord's last hours of his life, which ended there at Golgotha when we saw the substitution and the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. We then made our way into a garden where there was a tomb or a grave. And at that grave, we learned something more of the character of the Lord Jesus. When we came to that grave, we found something unlike any other grave. We found that that grave was what? It was empty. Blessed be his name, the Lord Jesus was not in that tomb when they came on the Lord's Day morning. And as such, we realized that when we find that empty tomb, that empty grave, that it must be true that God now is completely and totally satisfied. With the work of Calvary's cross, the work on Golgotha's tree, God says, I raise him from the dead and demonstrate all of my satisfaction with him. The Bible uses a big Bible-y type word when it refers to God being satisfied. Does anybody know what that word is? No?
Propitiation,
thank you. Yeah. God was propitiated. You know, redemption is from God to us. Salvation is from God to us. Propitiation is from Calvary to God. Calvary satisfied every demand that God had. When the Lord Jesus said, "It's finished," every single holy demand that God had against you and against your sin, everything that was required for God to be able to forgive sin was done. You know, God could not totally forgive sin until Calvary. All those Old Testament sacrifices, all the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. They just covered it for a time. And they pointed to Calvary's cross when the Lamb of God would come. And John said, which taketh away the sin of the world. God could not forgive sin completely until Calvary. And when the Lord Jesus said, it's finished, everything that God needed done to be able to forgive sinners like you and me was completely done. And God at that moment was propitiated. He was completely satisfied. He could now come out and meet men at the mercy seat. Instead of the judgment seat, he could meet men and women, boys and girls, who ask for God's forgiveness, who ask Jesus to be their Savior and their Lord. He could come in all of his holiness and not compromise one drop of his character, not cease to be the kind of God he was. And he could come out through that rent veil and forgive people like you and me. And the empty tomb proved that the plan worked. He was absolutely satisfied. So we've made our way from Gethsemane to Gabbatha, Golgotha, the grave. And we were on our way to glory, but we took a little side route, a little bunny trail, and we found ourselves at Galilee last week. And in Galilee, we saw that the Lord Jesus, risen from the dead, showed himself, verse 1 of our text, like this. This is how he showed himself. Look at it, verse 1. On this wise. That's just old King James language for saying this is the way he did it. On this wise he showed himself. Who did he show himself to? Simon Peter. Who was he? The one who had denied the Lord Jesus. The one three times who had said, I don't know him. I said I don't know him. And the third time he swore with cuss words. and, as it were, slammed his fist down and said, "Blankety blanket, I don't know him." And yet, our verse says, the Lord Jesus showed himself to Peter. And I tell you, that gives me hope. I tell you, that thrills my heart. When I think of how completely I do not deserve the Lord Jesus having showed himself to me. Because of all my failure, and because of all my sin, and all my cursings, and all my shaking my fist in rebellion in God's face. And yet, he showed himself to the likes of Peter. Blessed be his name. Aren't you glad he showed himself to you one day? I wonder, has he shown himself to you? Have you seen the Lord Jesus in all of his risen glory? And standing there on the shore with open arms, ready, willing, and able to save you from sin. He will, you know. He will. That brings us on to our topic for this evening. And we break in at verse 12, where the Lord Jesus has prepared breakfast for his disciples. And he included even what they had caught. Now, isn't the Lord gracious? You know, he performed a miracle and 153 fish, pow, hit their net. And they drew it to shore, and in his grace, he already had a breakfast prepared. But look at it. He tells them, come and dine. Verse 12. Verse 13, Jesus then cometh, taketh the bread, and giveth them, and fish likewise. You know, he already ahead of time had taken care of their need. And in his grace, though, verse 10, he tells them, come on and bring your fish too. And look who he says caught them. Bring of the fish that ye have now caught. How gracious is the Lord Jesus that he performs a miracle and 153 fish at one time hit their net and he gives them the credit for it. Let me say this to you tonight, Christian. We know that anything that gets done for the Lord, he does it. But let me tell you this. He recognizes your efforts for him. And he cares about your efforts for him. And one day, blessed be his name when we stand before him, he will find something. He will find something to commend every one of his about. Not one of his children will stand before him and go unnoticed for what they've done for him. You know, our work for him sometimes seems so small and so insignificant. And here, you know what they did to catch those fish? It was simply one word. Obedience. The difference between blessing and no blessing was the width of that boat. They'd had that net on a certain side of that boat all night, and he said, just cast your net on the right side. And they obeyed him, and upon their obedience, the miracle was done. The blessing came. And he gave them recognition for their obedience, and he called the fish the ones that ye have caught. I think it's tremendous. That's the kind of Savior we have. A caring, concerned Savior. He's reasonable. He would never tell you to cast a net on the other side if there weren't fish on the other side. He's a reasonable Lord. Okay. Now we'll break into verse 15. So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, feed my lambs. He saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, Feed my sheep. Notice how many questions the Lord Jesus asked him. How many? He asked him three times. Do you think that's significant? What is significant about the Lord asking him three times?
He denied him three times.
He denied him three times. And so, what was it that... What was it that characterized Peter really throughout his life? Throughout his time with the Lord Jesus? Does anybody know what characterized, what was his personality like? He was bold. He was boisterous. He always was out front and he was always outspoken. And if you think back to that night in the upper room, on the night that the Lord Jesus was betrayed, on the very night that Peter would betray him or deny him, Peter made a claim. Does anybody remember the claim that Peter made in the upper room?
That he wouldn't deny him.
He said he wouldn't deny him. And what caveat did he put on that? What did he add to that? He said, not only will I not ever deny you, but I'll even die for you. And not only will I not ever deny you, but I won't deny you like everybody else. He said, all these, though all deny thee, though all may leave thee, though all forsake thee, not me, I'll die for you. Little did he know that before the cock would crow twice, Peter would deny him three times. And little did he know that he wouldn't die for the Lord, but that the Lord was about to die for him. And so now we come here to a time on the shore when the Lord has been revealed to him, and he's made breakfast for him. And he's about to commission Peter to the care of his people. You know, the Lord will never send you to care for anything he's interested in, except he equips you for it first. And before he would ever send Peter out to care for what the Lord Jesus was interested in, he gave him breakfast. He gave him the energy. He fed his heart. I mean, literally, we see here, he fed him. But it speaks to me that the Lord Jesus will always take care of what we need before he expects us to do what he wants. And so there we have it. They have breakfast over with. So when they had dined, Jesus saith unto Simon Peter, notice how he says it, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? What could he possibly mean? I know of at least three things it could mean. There may be more. Maybe you think of others. But as we said, in the upper room that night, Peter, in all of his self-confidence and pride, said, though all forsake thee, I won't. I'll even die for you. And so now the Lord Jesus comes and he says, lovest thou me more than these? It's a matter of degree, really, isn't it? The Lord Jesus is asking, how much do you love me? It's comparative, isn't it? Do you love me more than something or someone? How much do you love me in comparison? It's a matter of degree that the Lord is pressing here. I wonder if he meant, do you love me more than these disciples? Do you love me more than they do? You know, Peter had claimed superior love to the Lord in the upper room. He had claimed that his love was superior to that of the others. Though all shall be offended of thee, not me, Lord, I'll die for thee. And so the Lord brings that challenge fresh back to his mind. And you know, it does us well to look seriously at what we're saying when we make claims of our love to the Lord. Is my claim that I'll never forsake thee? Is my claim that, yes, Lord, I love you, genuine? And the Lord will bring this challenge before Peter, and I believe before us in the room tonight. Do you love me more than these? In other words, do you love me like you say you do? You said, though all forsake thee, etc., etc. Peter, do you love me more than these? What Peter had to admit was there were six other disciples with him at that moment who were equally at the feet of his Savior at that moment. And he could not claim love in a superior way to theirs. And the Lord brings that before him. It also might mean, do you love me more than you love these disciples? Do you love me more than these? Life brings challenges to us. Relationships in life bring challenges to our love for the Lord Jesus. Is it in our daily experience, is our love for the Lord Jesus proven by the preeminence that we give Him? Some have said we should give the Lord first place. Preeminence is different than that. Giving the Lord preeminence says that before I ever make my list of 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and so on, and prioritize things in my life, the preeminent one is above it all. He's the one that governs my whole thought and my whole association and the whole relativism that I give everything in my life. He's the one above it all, the preeminent one. So I gauge, if I say, okay, my first priority in life is God's assembly, the local church. If that's true, then what I'm saying is the church might be number one on my list, but my relationship to the preeminent one is what governs my number one on the list. You might say, well, my marriage is number two. Well, how I respond and relate in my marriage is directly attributable to the preeminent one that's over all my list. If, well, my family, or if my job, you get the picture. Everything in life must be governed in comparison, you see. How much do you love me? Do you love me more than this whole list? Am I preeminent above? And you say, well, then love for him then is in competition with my love for the church. Love for him is in competition with my love for my wife. Love for him is in competition with my with my love for my kids. Love for him is in competition with love for my job. Nothing could be further from the truth. The overarching principle over our list of priorities simply does this. I love the Lord Jesus preeminently, and he'll make me a better member in my church as a result. I love the Lord Jesus preeminently. He'll make me a far better husband than I would apart from him. I love the Lord Jesus preeminently. He'll make me a better dad. He'll make me a better brother. He'll make me a better sister. I love the Lord Jesus preeminently. He'll make me a better employee. He'll make me a better employer. Everything on our list comes under. It's not that he has first place. He's far before all things, the Apostle Paul said in Colossians chapter 1. He is before any list we could ever make. That's what it is to love him more than these. Sometimes it's if we put him in competition with love for others, it becomes a difficult challenge. And those things and people on our list of priority that we genuinely love can feel threatened by our love for the Savior. But if he's not even on the list, he's just the overarching principle that governs my love toward those. Nothing is ever threatened. It's only made better. It also could thirdly mean, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these things you used to do? All around Peter at that moment were his possessions, his boats and his nets and all his equipment, his occupation, his former life. The place that was dearest to him on the planet was this Sea of Tiberias, Galilee. It's where they made their living. It's where they spent their lives. Their pleasures were around them. He found no greater pleasure in anything on earth than pleasures on that sea. You see, do you love me more than the things that you used to do? Just may be a question of priority. You see, there's nothing wrong with the possessions he had. There's certainly nothing wrong with the place that he enjoyed. There's certainly nothing wrong with those pleasures and the joy that he found on that sea. But do you love me more than these is the challenge. And so the Lord brings before Peter, before he even gets in very far to his discussion, this matter of degree. Now let me ask you tonight, put your name there. Lovest thou me more than these? How do you stack up? Do you come back and say, yes, Lord, I love you? What do you mean when you say, I love the Lord Jesus? Those words roll off our tongue so easily, don't they? And when I say those words, I'm not going to drag you into my sin. But when I say those words, I have to confess that I say them sometimes far too flippantly. And I have to confess that the evidence isn't what it should be. When I say, I love you, Lord. Yes, Lord, I do love you. Notice how the Lord develops this conversation with Peter. Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, Yes, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my lambs. You know, it's often been pointed out in this passage, if you can mark this in your Bible if you like, the word that the Lord uses for love is different than the word that Peter uses when he answers him in the first two questions. The first time the Lord Jesus says something like this, if we were reading a Greek Bible tonight, and we were listening in on the conversation, it would go something like this. Simon, son of Jonas, do you agape me? That was a form of a word, love, that scholars say, historians say, that outside of when the New Testament was written, and translated into Greek, when it was written in Greek, and then when the Old Testament was translated from Hebrew into Greek, into a version that was called the Septuagint, in the Greek language they say that word agape it's the only place you find the word agape in all of Greek literature and culture, is in the New Testament and in the Greek version of the Old Testament. Is everybody with me? So if you were a Greek person and you knew Greek and you could read Greek, the only place you would find this word agape in your language, in your culture, in your literature, was in the Bible. And so it's possible that Peter didn't understand this word. It's possible he didn't know for sure exactly what degree this word agape had. And so when Peter answered the question, the Lord said, Peter, do you agape me? He would answer back, Yes, Lord, I phileo you. A different Greek word for love. Okay? He said again to him the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, do you agape me? Peter said, Yes, Lord, thou knowest that I phileo you. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas. Now this time the Lord says, Do you phileo me? And Peter said, he was grieved, because this time the Lord said, the third time. The third time. Phileo thou me. Do you phileo me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know I phileo you. I have a little different slant than a lot of people have on this passage. I don't disagree with what most people say. And it's this. Most people, when they take this passage, say that the Lord Jesus was challenging Peter and he said, Peter, do you agape me? A high, high love. A high degree of love. Because that's what Peter had claimed in the upper room. A higher degree of love than his buddies. And so a lot of commentators say, and I don't disagree with this, I think it is an application, where the Lord said, Peter, Simon, do you have a high degree of love for me? And then Peter came back and couldn't brag anymore about his love for the Lord because he had failed, and now humility had come in. And now he says, Yes, Lord, but it's only phileo. It's not as high a degree of love as you're asking me if I have or not. And he said to him again, Do you agape me, Peter? And he said, Oh Lord, you know that I phileo you. It's not as high and intense of love as you're asking me, but you know I love you. And then the third time the Lord said, Well, Peter, Simon, do you phileo me? So, oh God, you know all things. He gives the Lord Jesus here, he attributes to him omniscience, doesn't he? That's what he's saying. You're omniscient, Lord. You're God. And you know that I phileo you. I take this slant on it. The Lord used a high word, a word that was almost off limits at this time to approach that kind of love. Although the Lord taught that kind of love, and He taught it in the upper room even. When He said, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. That's that whole high and holy love, this agape love. But here in this scene, He has taken it to such a degree and using a word that is almost, we could say, off limits even to respond to, that Peter uses a different word and he says phileo. I can't accept that when Peter answered back that he phileos the Lord, that it's any degree of love that is subservient or that is some, in some way less than. And I'll tell you why I say that. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 16. Verse 22. Do you think phileo is a high degree of love? The Apostle Paul closes this letter and he says, if any man phileo not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. Do you think there's high value in phileoing the Lord? The Apostle Paul placed great emphasis on phileoing the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn back to our gospel now, John chapter 5 and verse 20. Look at the first phrase of John chapter 5 and verse 20. For the Father phileos the Son. Now, would it seem to me that it would almost border on blasphemy to say that the Father loves the Son with some kind of love that's not of the highest degree? Would I be safe in saying that? Could it possibly be that the Father loves the Son with a love that's not the highest degree? Is that possible? I don't think it is. Now turn over to chapter 16. The Lord Jesus Himself says, for the Father Himself phileos you, because ye have phileoed me, He says, and have believed that I came out from God. Think of it. How would you feel about the salvation that you've been given If the love wherewith that salvation was given was some kind of inferior type love. And what that would be saying is that herein is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That would be saying that when God loved us and sent His Son to die for us, that He was only demonstrating some kind of inferior love. I don't know if you're hanging with me on this or not, but what that would be saying is that God didn't consider the gift of His Son of the highest love. You see? If Phileo is some kind of inferior love, and here it says the Father Himself Phileos you, then what we would be saying is that the love that the Father has for us, which was demonstrated how? In the giving of His Son, that was some kind of inferior love. Now I think I've made my case for this situation here with Peter. I think Phileo sometimes gets a bad rap. Let me just say it this way. Phileo's a good kind of love too. Because the Father phileos us. And if you don't phileo the Son, Paul says you're accursed. And the Father phileos the Son. And the Father phileos us. I tell you, there's nothing inferior about that kind of love at all. This challenge that comes to Peter here is just simply this. Simon, do you love me? It's a very pardonable question. The Lord has every right to ask that of you and me tonight. Look at chapter 13 and verse 1. The day before Calvary. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour was come, that He should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved His own which were in the world, He loved them all the way to the uttermost. That's the terminology. He loved them all the way to the end. There is no degree to which He didn't love them and love us. All the way to Calvary is the thought. And so one who loves like that has every right to come to you and me tonight and individually, just like He did with Peter, challenge the heart, all the way to the heart, and say it like this. Do you love me? It's not only a very pardonable question, but it's very personal. Do you love me? There's no distraction. It's only in view of you and Him. Nothing between. Nothing else in view. It's a very plain question. It's simple terminology. It's in classic John style. John's whole gospel is characterized by single syllable words. Simple to understand words. And the Lord comes and it's just like this. Do you love me? He doesn't want to know in this question, do you love the church? Although, that's very important. He loved her and gave Himself for her. But what He wants to know is, do you love me? He doesn't come saying, do you love the assembly? Well, He dwells there and He's placed His name in the local church. Where two or three are gathered together, in my name, there am I in the midst. Oh yes, he's concerned about our love for the assembly. But on a personal, individual level, he comes to us tonight and he wants to know one thing. Do you love me? He doesn't say, do you love your Bible? Although it's his word. It's his written word, and apart from his written word, where would we be? But that's not the question he brings to us in the passage. What he wants to know is, do you, put your name there, Simon, and not just any old Simon, but Jonas's son, Simon, you, do you love me? He doesn't say, do you love the great doctrines and Bible truth? Although they're important. And they're the foundation that we hang our hat on spiritually. But what he wants to know when he comes to you in a challenging way tonight, do you love me? He comes and he does point at our heart. It's a very pointed question. And it's a searching question. And I ask you tonight, does it stir up a desire in your heart? When he says, do you love me? Does it stir up at least the desire in your heart to say, oh yes, Lord, I do. I do love you. I do. The best way I know how. And if for the sake of argument, phileo is some kind of inferior love, and Lord, you see me through and through, and you know what kind of love I have and what kind I don't have, Lord, you know the best way I know how. I do love you. But then it's a very practical question too. It's where the rubber meets the road. This is the nitty as well as the gritty. What if this love were really, truly tested? What if every other person in your life gone? Do you love me? What if every possession that you had gone? Do you love me? What if all you had left was the Lord Jesus? Would you, in a very real and genuine sense, be absolutely satisfied with just Him? That's the real test. When you take away everything else, these issues are very important. Does real, genuine love for Him motivate your labor for Him? Or is it just what people who go to church do? Do you see my question? Does love for the Savior motivate what you do as a believer? Or is it just what people who go to church do? Do you love Him? I only know of one way to demonstrate genuine love for the Lord Jesus. You know He's not here physically right now. Oh, He's here by His Holy Spirit, and He promised where two or three are gathered together, there He is in the midst. But I tell you, I've never seen the Lord Jesus in a physical, tangible way where I could throw my arms around Him and hug Him, right? You understand what I'm saying? And I'd love to. I'd love to throw my arms around Him and I'd love to whisper in His ear, Lord, I do love You. With all my failures and all my struggles and all my not understanding phileo and agape and all, Lord, I'd love to hold Him and hug Him. But I can't. I'd love to be able to throw my arms around His body and feel the heartbeat of God against my breast. But I can't. So when I say I love the Lord Jesus, what am I saying? What do I really mean? How can I demonstrate my love for Him? He told Peter, didn't He? Feed my lambs. Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. Be interested in what I'm interested in other words. They're my lambs, He said. I'm entrusting them to you. They're my sheep. I'm entrusting them to you. Do you love the Lord Jesus? Do you love Him? Do you want to throw your arms around Him? I only know of one way to do that now. You know, the Lord's body is here for us to do that. And it is His local church. I know the body of Christ is the universal church. All people who've been saved since the day of Pentecost, and who knows how far into eternity that'll go. All the way. But we can't throw our arms around the universal church because we're not in China. We're not in South Africa. We're not in England. We're right here at this present time. And we have the opportunity and the privilege and the blessed honor of throwing our arms around the body of the Lord. It's the only way I know of to genuinely demonstrate, yes, Lord, I do love You. God help us to do that.